Good afternoon, everyone. Say hello to everyone who's online with us as well. Looks like we've got a slightly smaller group here than normal. Hopefully, everyone will be back to full health and full strength quickly. How good is your memory? Okay, that says it all when everyone starts giggling right away. For me, over the last number of years, as you know, my mom passed away just a few weeks ago, and she'd had a probably decade-plus-long struggle with Alzheimer's disease. So the whole topic of memory and how the mind works and remembers things has been something that's been somewhat top of mind for me and for my family over the course of that time. And it's really, it's interesting. I think people still can't explain entirely how the process of memory loss actually works for those who have a disease of that type, but it seems like more deeply embedded and older memories stick longer than more recent ones. There are all kinds of amazing and unusual things that happen, though. My uncle, actually, who's still alive and in his early 80s, interestingly, he had also been struggling and is struggling with dementia and actually hasn't spoken for probably 7 or 8 years. Because of the way that the disease advanced with him. But interestingly, my oldest uncle, whenever one of his siblings hits a milestone birthday, would put together a letter, pull together older pictures from back through childhood and across the years, and then write up some text about some of those memories. And my oldest uncle sent this over to my younger uncle, who at that point had not spoken for 2 or 3 years. And amazingly, he looked at this with the old pictures, and he started talking. And he spoke for probably 20 minutes or so in pretty good clarity about all of these old memories that were there in those pictures, and he's never spoken again. Just a fascinating thing about how the mind works and how these diseases can move forward and impact people. So these themes, and as I've observed these things happening within my own family, have kept this idea, of course, of memory at the top of my mind in recent years. But as we know, and going back to the giggling and when I asked how good your memory is, memory is something that impacts all of us, especially as we get older. But even for younger people, you know, you ask a teenager who just got their license to go to the store and buy something for you, and you rattle off 3 things that you need them to buy. And of course, they'll tell you they don't need to write it down because their memory is super sharp. And of course, when they come home, they'll have probably something missing or something mispurchased because the memory still isn't quite as good, maybe more because of lack of concentration than anything else that causes it. But the whole topic of how we remember and what memory is something that really captivates people. Maybe not something we always think about, but think of all the books that are out there about how to remember people's names, odd sorts of things that people remember. You'll come up with ideas that people will say, well, when somebody gives you their name, repeat it back 2 or 3 times or associate it with something or think of something else that creates a hook. And so all kinds of ways to do things to remember. Maybe when you were little, you were told to tie a string around your finger to remember. Of course, you'd have to remember what the string stood for. So that's, you know, kind of one of those things, too. Writing things down in a calendar is another way. I had a boss, and it was sort of a reflection on the way that he thought, who had a special way to remember things. He would have, for example, a Kleenex box on his desk at work. And when the Kleenex box was empty, instead of throwing it away and remembering to bring something in, he would take the Kleenex box, he would very carefully unfold it, and he would put it into his computer bag right on top of his computer, because that way he would remember when he got home, he would see this empty Kleenex box, and he would remember he needed to get one, put it in his bag, and take it into the office the next day. So all kinds of ways that we come up with to try to trigger memory. And of course, we expect that a lot of things get forgotten in life, don't we? Have you ever known anyone who has photographic memory or super good memory? I was taking care of a few things at the bank in the last week. I go into our local bank branch maybe once every 2 to 3 years when something comes up because I'm kind of into the electronic banking. And there's a manager there, and she has an incredible memory. And as soon as I walk into the bank branch, she remembers me by name. The last time I was in there, going back probably a couple years ago, was with Karen, and our grandson was sleeping at the time. We had him in this little carrier, and she said, "Oh, how's your grandson? He must be about 2 years old now." And so she just remembered these things. And so when you run into people that have an acute memory like that and a handle on the details, we notice it right away because it's really so unusual. It doesn't happen very often. So human memory is frail enough that we get impressed by people who don't really who don't suffer from the same difficulties. The other thing we do, you know, this audience probably remembers, but the number of people in the world who remember what it was like to have to memorize telephone numbers is diminishing greatly. But you know, how people remember things was even embedded in society and how it works. I don't really remember it well, but my dad used to always remember phone numbers with the letter prefix. You know, so he'd say, "Oh yeah, your aunt's number, it's Delaware 56789, right? And I would always think, "What in the world do you mean Delaware? What does that mean?" And if you're younger, you probably don't remember what the alpha characters, the alphabetical characters on the numbers actually meant. And in the early days of telephone switchboards, the switchboards would have to be located in different places. And as more people got telephones, they'd put the switchboards into new locations, and they would name those locations. And it was easier for people to remember a two or a three letter beginning for a phone number and then just four numbers instead of remembering the whole thing. So for those of you who maybe like really old music, even older music than me, like Glenn Miller, you might remember Pennsylvania 65000. Do you know what that stands for? It's actually a phone number. The Hotel Pennsylvania had a switchboard named after it. So the first two letters were PN, and then the number was 65000. So Pennsylvania 65000 was actually the phone number for that hotel where there was a pretty famous nightclub. And so Glenn Miller wrote a song about it. I was looking it up and saw an article on the internet about it. It was from back in 2000. It said, if you actually dial the 212 area code in New York plus Pennsylvania 65000, you'll get a recording of the song. I actually tried it. The hotel closed down. And so all you get is a message that says this number is no longer in service. So that was kind of disappointing. So we'll have to find a new one. But memory. How is our memory? How good is your memory? And for that matter, why does it matter? Let's think about how God remembers. So one of God's superpowers, if it's appropriate to talk about God having superpowers, is memory. And maybe it's not something that we think about every day, but it's something that's actually very different than our lives and our own frailness. It's tied in with his omniscience, right? God knows everything, and as a part of that, he remembers everything, at least what he chooses to remember. We read in Isaiah 43, verse 1, that he knows us all by name. That's pretty impressive when you think about it. John 10, verses 14 and 15 talks about God as the shepherd and the fact that he knows those who are his, and essentially he can name his own. I know we have difficulty sometimes within our own congregation knowing everybody by name, as we sometimes see when people get announced from up here at the lectern, because again, that's just the way our human minds work. But there's something that's even more important at play here with God and with his memory, and that's what I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about and encourage us to think about here as we go through our day-to-day lives. Let's consider what it is, and let's start with the example of Noah. Now, most people wouldn't think of Noah as a memory test, but let's go to Genesis 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Now, this is jumping into the story a bit after the flood has already begun, and in fact was getting ready to end. And in Genesis 8 and verse 1, we read something about God. It says here that God remembered Noah in Genesis 8, verse 1, and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. But that's not the end of the story. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So there's something more going on here, isn't there? It's not like God said one day, oh yeah, I left that guy and his family on the ark with a bunch of animals. Boy, that must be kind of rough. With the remembering came action. There was something that happened as a result of it. So this word remember, this concept of remembering here, when it's tied to God, has more to do with more than just the idea that God remembered, yeah, I left Noah out there on the water, must be kind of tough. It had action that was carried with it. It tied to a keeping of a promise. What was that promise? Let's go back a couple chapters and read a little bit more about this. We'll read in Genesis 6, and we'll start in verse 6 of Genesis 6. This is the beginning of the process when God was reflecting on the state of mankind on the earth and regretting that he had made man on the earth because of all of the grievous things that man was doing. And in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was somebody different from the rest of humanity to God. He saw something different in him. He had grace on him. And similar to what we read about other individuals in the Bible, this is a situation where God decided to show favor. God decided to treat someone human differently because that's what he wanted to do. It doesn't say that Noah earned something. It doesn't say that there were things that he did in order to qualify for this kind of standing with God. God did this for him out of his own heart. And down in verse 17 then, he says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, speaking to Noah, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So what is it that's happening here in this whole passage when we tie all of this together? We have a situation where Noah was out there, God looked down on Noah, and he had grace on him, and he made a covenant with him. And at the end of the day, as he was out there with his family on the waters, and the time passed that God had deemed should pass, God remembered him, he honored that covenant, he took the waters away, and he fulfilled his promises to Noah. And when we think about it, this is a cycle, something that goes on and on and on in numerous places in the Bible, in people that God works with, in situations that mankind finds themselves in. As God makes promises, covenant is another word for an agreement, or a promise that's made. And we're shown through this repetition that God can 100% be counted on to remember. And again, when I say remember, it doesn't just say, oh yeah, I made a promise. That was kind of cool. I loved making that promise. I liked having grace on that person. But it means that he's 100% devoted to carrying out what came through it, the action that goes together with the memory. Let's look at another example. I'm not going to dig as deep into this one, just out of time. But the next example, and there are really a lot more. My hope today is just to pique your curiosity a bit, that maybe you dig into the Bible a little bit more and see all of the different places where God remembering and asking us to remember comes up in the biblical accounts. Exodus 2 is a place that we'll focus on just for a short time. I'm just going to read verse 24 alone. But to set the scene here, this is happening after the point in time that Moses had left Egypt. Remember that Moses was caught and known to have killed one of the Egyptian guards. He ended up fleeing from Egypt because he felt like he would be in danger there. And he ended up living for 40 years out in the wilderness tending sheep. And this is what happened immediately before it was that God appeared to him in the burning bush to call him to come back to Egypt and to deliver the children of Israel. Exodus 2, verse 24. So God heard their groaning, talking about the children of Israel, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the entire beginning of this process of drawing the children of Israel out of Egypt was a remembering of a promise, an agreement that God had made, going all the way back to the agreement with Abraham. And again, we're not going to turn back to those passages. You can read for yourself going back in Genesis. I didn't put it in my notes, but I think Genesis 12 is one of the places you can go. Genesis 26, I believe. Check me on those verses. But where God makes his covenant and talks about his covenant with Abraham, the promises that he made that his children would be more numerous than the sand and the sea. He talked about the fact that there would be a captivity and that he would draw them out of it. And he talked about the fact that Jesus Christ would come ultimately as the seed of Abraham. And through Jesus Christ, all the nations in the earth would be blessed. And Galatians, Paul writes about that as well, specifically tying Jesus Christ to that promise and the covenant with Abraham. So this covenant is a very rich thing, a very important thing. And this motif of the covenant repeats itself over and over and over again in the Bible. You might remember some of the kings of Israel and some of the times that Israel went through, whether it was the times of the judges before the kings and then the times of the kings. And Israel would ride these cycles where they would go off the rails, they would have all kinds of problems of sinfulness, and they would turn back to God. And even though they didn't deserve it, God remembered them. And he remembered them for a reason, and that was to honor the covenant that he had with Abraham. And that was a promise that he was absolutely going to fulfill no matter what it was that was going to happen. And I think it's important to remember also, you know, we can easily get tied up in knots, and we sometimes do, in trying to figure out in a very finite way, who are the children of Abraham? Who do these promises belong to? When in the end, this story is not so much about the children of Abraham. It's about God. And the fact that that covenant that he made and the way that he follows through on the promise that he made every step of the way. And what he actually lays out is a story of repentance and how it is that he will forgive sins in the way that he dealt with Israel. Because in the end, the humans who were the descendants of Abraham, the vast majority of them today don't even know who they are. But God knows who they are. And God honors his promise to the point that he will fulfill the physical promises that he made, but just as importantly, fulfills the spiritual promises that he makes through Jesus Christ to the people that he calls. So this idea of remembering, tied up to the commitment and the complete commitment to follow through on covenant promises. Let's turn to one more example. You know, at this time of year, we see a lot of stories out. We see a lot of decorations for the Christmas season. We see a lot less discussion about Jesus Christ, which this season is supposedly about. But let's look at this example, which happens around the birth of Jesus Christ, and actually before it. And that's the birth of John the Baptist, or some people would call him John the Baptizer, because Baptist tends to have a religious connotation today. John was not one of the Southern Baptists. John was a prophet of God who happened to baptize people. His father, Zechariah, you might remember, was a man like many who doubted what God had said. And as a result of his doubt, Zechariah was struck mute. And so for the period of time that John was in the womb, Zechariah wasn't able to talk. It was a miracle that God performed as a way to give him a lesson for his lack of belief in God. And then, at the time that John was born, when he was eight days old, it was time for him to be named. And of course, they were talking about the fact that he should be named after his father, because it would be very traditional for people to name a child after his father. And they were saying, no, his name should be John. And so they went to Zechariah and said, well, what should it be? And at that point was when he was able to speak and agreeing to the fact that John would be his name. And after that, in Luke 1, verse 67 through 75, we hear what it is that Zechariah says. In verse 67, his father, talking about John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, of course, he's talking not only about what John would accomplish, but he knew that John was to be a forerunner. And what he's talking about ultimately is Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ was going to perform. But notice the words that he says. He talks about being saved. He talks about being delivered. But in verse 72, he ties that very carefully to the putting together of these two concepts again of covenant and remembrance. In the start of verse 72, to perform the mercy that was promised to our fathers, and then to remember his holy covenant. So again, talking about action here, because the remembering of his covenant in this situation was actually bringing Jesus Christ. It wasn't this passive, oh yeah, I made a covenant. Pretty cool. John was born, made a promise, it's all good. He brought Jesus Christ. He took action, and that action was the ultimate remembrance and the following through of this promise. So let's pause and tie this together for a moment before we move on in this message. What's the one thing we can think of when we consider human history? I would say one of the repeating motifs of human history is broken promises. You know, you can look at the history of different treaties that were put together, different agreements that were made between people, and the one thing you can generally count on is that they'll be broken. So think back, think of the children of Israel standing before Mount Sinai. The mountain is on fire, the earth is shaking, you're hearing all the loud noise, and what did the children of Israel say at the mountain? Everything that you have said, we will do. Now, we know they meant well, we know that they were gripped with the emotion, with the power that they saw from God, but humanly they didn't have the power to do that. And part of the story of the entire Old Testament is the fact that they were unable to keep that promise, unable to do so repeatedly, but God still kept his side of the promise, to have mercy on them and to follow through on his covenant whenever they came back and repented to him. What if we look at U.S. history? You know, we don't really think about it anymore today, but the land of Ohio, we sit within a land that was actually promised by treaty by the United States government to another set of people. And like much of the United States, this at that point in time would have been thought about as the far western part of the country, the western frontier, even the Western Reserve. I think it's the Western Reserve of the state of Connecticut, right, is originally what Ohio was. That's why we see references to Western Reserve still out there in some of our names. But there were treaties made with the native people here in Oklahoma, in other parts of the country, and for whatever reasons, we can all come up with the different reasons why it happened, but the fact remains those treaties were broken, and the promises were not kept, and they were shifted, sometimes multiple times. Again, history broken promises throughout history. Another one we might think of would be in Europe, in World War II. We can all remember the treaty that was made between Germany and Russia, a treaty that involved carving up Poland into two halves. Russia took its half, Germany took its half. And the piece I think that everybody remembers is the fact that at the end of the day, Hitler decided that agreement was not worth the paper it was written on, and he went ahead and invaded Russia. Almost made it through all the way, siege of Leningrad, eventually the German armies were turned back. But at all kinds of different places in history, we see agreements made between people, promises that are made, covenants that are made, but ultimately not remembered. And I mean that in the true sense, because of course we remember the agreement existed. It's just not kept. So the magic isn't purely in the memory. That's table stakes. Of course you have to remember you have an agreement, but the importance is what you do about that, whether you keep the agreement or not. So we've only scratched the surface on this, but what God shows repeatedly is that he remembers the promises or the covenants that he makes, and the memory of those is inextricably tied to acting on them. He is committed to acting completely consistent with all of the promises that he makes. So let's shift here for the balance of our time and think about memory and humans. Now, as we've already talked about a bit, one of the hallmarks of those with whom God has made a covenant has been forgetfulness. And we don't have to know the Old Testament very well at all to be able to come up with examples of that. Deuteronomy 32 is an interesting passage to read. This is actually the Song of Moses, and it's something that he composed and delivered as essentially his last act. So if you read down to the end of verse or chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, you'll see it's right before Moses was taken away, had his last opportunity where he could look on the promised land, and then died. And in this Song of Moses, a lot of it is about all of the tragic things that Israel had done. And in verse 18, he says, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." Now, like so many passages in the Old Testament, it comes around at the end of this song and talks about the fact that God will make atonement and will save them and will battle their enemies on their behalf because, again, that's the way he remembers and promises to keep his covenant. But Moses here highlighted the fact that the children of God had forgotten that covenant. And, of course, throughout the Old Testament, we see that. And the fact that the forgetting of the covenant is bound together again with action, in this case on the negative side, sinful actions. We see situations where the kings of Israel even brought in idols, put out all true worship of God in some cases from the nation, set up idols, even went so far as to offer human sacrifice, like the pagans did to their gods around them. They forgot God to that level. And so there are numerous injunctions to remember about the fact that they had to remember God. To me, this backdrop makes the coming of the Holy Spirit even more meaningful. And why is it that I say that? Turn with me, if you will, to John 14. And we'll see one of the essential qualities of the Holy Spirit, which I think means more as we think about this entire backdrop of how it is that God remembers the fact that he is 100% and completely committed to keep the promises that he made. And in John 14, instead of Moses, now we're reading Jesus Christ and the last words that he had to offer during his human life in these passages. And starting in verse 25, Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you." So think here about the context of how God remembers. No word is forgotten, no promise is broken, and it's the very essence of who and what he is that he will follow up on what he does. And by extension, when we read here that the Holy Spirit is given to us, we know that the Holy Spirit is the very essence of God. It's his very mind. It embodies everything that he is, and he places it within us. And one of the things that it helps us to do is exactly what God does, to remember. And that means more than simply to be able to repeat a scripture or think of a verse, but it means to be able to put into use, to put into action the way of God in our lives. That's the power that the Holy Spirit brings in terms of bringing things into remembrance. This is why James also writes about the essential nature of Christianity being doing of God's way. Not a passive thinking about it and knowing a few scriptures, but an active acting out of God's way, showing love to others, showing God's very attitude and way of being in the way that we deal with other people. So let's look at one of these passages as we just look at two passages as we're starting to wrap up, that tell us about how we can remember as God does. A couple ways that we can remember as God does. James 1, we'll read here verses 22 through 25. Here James, very consistent with the whole theme of his book, writes, "Be doers of the word," in verse 22, "and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was." That's written in kind of formal language, but what he's really saying is, look, guys, how many of you really get up in the morning, look in the mirror, say, "I look like a total mess today," and then walk away and go start your day? Of course we don't do that. We look in the mirror, we say, "I look like a total mess today. I got to get in the shower. I got to shave. I've got to comb my hair. I've got to wash this stuff off my face to make myself presentable." That's what James is saying here. Anybody in his right mind knows what you do after you look yourself in the mirror. You don't say, "I'm a mess," and you move on. You do something about it. Verse 26, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, likening that to the mirror, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this is the one who's blessed in what he does. Again, drawing this idea of remembering, but tying it so closely here in verse 25, not being a forgetful hearer, but being a doer of the word. So again, tying together memory and action. And that's the essential quality, again, of how God remembers that we were looking at earlier, the action that's bound together with the knowledge and with the memory. So those are the things that we need to do, how we need to take action. Let's just look for one moment at the flip side of that in Hebrews 8. Because one of the other incredible things about God is what he chooses not to remember, what he puts out from his memory, which allows us to stand justified before him, which allows us in his mind to be his children even now while we're in the human flesh because we have his spirit. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Here the writer of Hebrews is talking about the new covenant and writes, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, talking about God's people and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So God has selective memory, we might say. There are things because of our repentance, because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, he blots out our sins, and however it is that this happens, he tells us that he truly does not remember them. So it's not something we covered as explicitly in the earlier sections of this message, but how God chooses not to remember and how he acts on the absence of that memory is also incredibly powerful. It's something that we as human beings specifically struggle with too, isn't it? Because no matter how hard we try, we can more or less let go of things that might have happened to us from other people. But it's difficult, if not impossible, to completely forget something that someone else has done for us or to us. And often we have to battle mightily over the course of time, even as we remember these hurtful things that other people might have done, in order to not act on those things or to let them color the way that we treat other people. Whereas God has this ability to completely forget as though it never happened and not impute any bit of any of that to us. Again, beyond human reach, but attainable through the Holy Spirit, which has God's perfect power of memory, both in what's remembered and in what isn't. So as we conclude, wrap up this message, memory, I find, is an incredibly fascinating topic, something even in our advanced medical age we don't fully understand in all the different ways it works and sometimes in the ways that it breaks down. How God remembers is incredibly powerful. His memory is specifically directed towards his agreements and towards his promises to humanity. He's not only perfect in the act of recalling, but more powerfully, he's completely consistent in acting faithfully on that memory and fulfilling all of the promises that he makes. If we ever need encouragement in looking in the Bible, I think it's incredibly encouraging to look through all of these stories, whether they're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and seeing how God is infinitely merciful, how those who turn to him in repentance are remembered, and how God treats those people as his own, according to the promises that he made. The Spirit that God's granted us gives us that same ability to exercise godly spiritual memory. So I encourage us all, let's spend time to consider how this quality of God, this memory, needs to work its way actively through our lives in greater power, and let's pray for God to put his power of memory, again, active memory, into our lives through the Holy Spirit. How good is your memory?